One, and welcome to Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. My name is Rick Popejoy, and I'll be your host this hour as we are discussing the ideal of exposing scripture twisting. The concept specifically over the last multiple weeks has been the 20 ways to misread the Bible. This is from a book years ago that we studied in school, entitled 20 Ways That the Cults Misread the Bible. Actually, that was the subtitle by James W. Sire in his book, Scripture Twisting. And so I began to read and study that book, and I began to notice that the cults are not the only ones that are using the means by which he was talking about to misread the Bible, that the denominational world was misreading the Bible in the same way, that the world in general was reading the Bible in the same very way that he was talking about with regards to the cults. Now, he was focusing his attention upon the cults, but I began to read and I began to see that, wait a minute, it's not just the denomination, it's not just the world in general, but it's also, at times, members of the church. By the way, when I misread the Bible, I'm probably using one of these particular methods in order to misread the Bible. You know, the devil has his schemes. The devil has his planning and his procedures, and he puts them out there so that we might be able to misread the Bible rather than to read it the way that God intended for it to be. So, my friends, I'm glad that you've joined us today. We're actually going to finalize our study today on the 20 ways that men misread the Bible. And so I'm glad that you've joined us today. And I want to let you know that this program and this broadcast is brought to you every weekday from 11:30 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. Central Standard Time by the good brethren at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. These brethren meet for Bible study every Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. and every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We meet for our collective worship as the family of God to give honor and praise and to adore our God who has so richly blessed us every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. and then also at 5 p.m. on that same Sunday. And so this is an invitation to you that if you're ever in the San Angelo area, that you would look us up. Come and join us for either the Bible study or the worship, or both of those, depending upon the opportunity that you have, and we would consider you as our honored guest. Well, here we are on the 17th of February, and it seems as if, my friends, the world is revolving at a faster pace than it ever has. I don't know if that is actually true or not, but it certainly feels that way. It may be that I'm just getting older, I'm slowing down, and so it just seems as if the world is getting a lot older. But here we are. We are already into mid-February in 2015, and that just amazes me that we are so fast approaching the end of another year. And on this February the 17th, I look into Brother Leroy Brownlow's good book, Today Is Mine, and I have found a wonderful nugget, jewel of godliness once again. And so I appreciate the fact that you have chosen to join me in this this devotional study by Brother Brownlow. Today, he talks about faithfulness in small things. And by the way, let me just caution you here. Please pay close attention to the concept of small things. And what Brother Brother Brownlow says in regards to these things. Brother Brownlow writes, and he says, fidelity in small things is at the base of every great life. The way you handle the small things shows your character for the big ones. Such consequences come from little causes, which maybe are not so little after all. An old sailor expressed it, quote, a ship may be sunk by a cargo of sand as well as by a cargo of millstones, end quote. In that event, the little grains of sand are not so little. Thus, the things that are thought to be little are big enough to float you or to sink you. And so, he quotes from Gamaliel Bradford, who writes, in great matters, men show themselves as they wish to be seen. In small matters, as they are. Boy, that's probably a quote that you should put above your mirror for everyday viewing. In great matters, men show themselves as they wish to be seen. In small matters, as they are. It is in Luke 10 and verse number 16 that the Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. Again, I want to thank Brother Brownlow for his kind words and the opportunity that you and I have over this radio broadcast to be able to consider and to be able to consult with him in these good fashions. So if you are listening to us today, whether or not that means that you are on a bus being driven by Chip down the road, Mr. Chip, I suppose that would be, and you are paying attention to the message of today, we are appreciative that you have joined us. It might be that you're in Michigan, or that you're in Oklahoma, or even in Texas, and you are being homeschooled, and this serves as an opportunity for you to engage in daily Bible study. If that's the case, well, regardless, open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And it is in this context that we began our series several weeks ago dealing with what the Bible says about misreading the Bible. And so he says, this is Peter's final correspondence with the world. And he says, this is the very last section of that correspondence. Beginning in verse number 14, he gives several admonitions and warnings to be diligent, to be found in him, to regard the long-suffering of God as salvation for us, that some would wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction, and that we should beware of the error of the wicked, and that while we're bewaring of the error of the wicked, let us not fail to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Here's what Peter says by inspiration. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to his wisdom, given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, he says, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable, he says, they do also the other scriptures, He says they wrestle these scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things beforehand, he says, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So here are these warnings and admonitions that Peter gives as a final warning unto the people of his day. And because this is written by the inspiration of God, it is also seen as a warning to the people today, from the first century to the 21st century. And so out of this, we began to look into the idea of how people misread the Bible. We have these 20 ways that we have been speaking of, and I want us to regurgitate, you might say. I want us to re-examine briefly and in a survey format these 20 different ways that we can misread the Bible. And let me challenge you that if you're out there listening to the program today, or you're in the archives and you're listening a little bit later on, whether live or Memorex, it doesn't matter to me. But if you go through this and you say, you know, I think that Brother Pope Joy has left something out, that there are other ways that I have seen, or maybe I myself have engaged in, a misreading of the Bible. And so I want you to think about those things. I want you to pay real close attention to the 20 things that are listed. And then if there's anything left out, anything that you might say, well, I would really like to see this added, then please give me, listen, if you're live today, give me a call at 405-428-2440. Once again, that phone number is 405-428-2440. This is how you can get in contact with me during the live broadcast. And so pick up the phone, dial those numbers, ask your question, make your comment, and we'll get right on it as soon as possible. Or you can go to thegospelradionetwork.org, as some have here, and you can communicate with us, chat with us during the live broadcast. And so it may be that you have one of these ways that you would like added to that, and we will certainly consider that. But let's start off with this list. We do have 20 of them to get through today, and so that's one of the things that I want to do. And so the very first one that we talked about is the ideal or the concept of a twisted translation. Now, here's what I want to do today. I want to give you the title of it, Twisted Translation. I want to give you the definition so that you have the definition in this one broadcast. That is that the biblical text is supposedly retranslated, but the retranslation is nothing more than an attempt to put one's doctrine into the text of the Bible. And my friends, any time that a translation does that, take the translation, and this is going to sound strange to some people, but I want you to take the translation, I want you to rip it up, and I want you to throw it in the trash can. Because if men believe that they can begin to insert their doctrine into the text of the Bible, then you have come across the most dangerous thing upon the face of the earth. Atheism, immorality, is not the most dangerous thing to our society, but a mistranslation on purpose to put my doctrine in the concept of where God's doctrine ought to be, that, my friends, is the most dangerous item on the face of the earth. And so you take it and you throw it in the trash can, but you throw it in the trash can ripped up so that nobody else can get their hands upon that poor translation. Now, I will say, and I want to hesitate, just some people always ask me, Brother Pope Joy, what translation do you utilize? And I utilize, I'm not suggesting this is the only good one, but when people ask me, I tell them I use the Old King James. That is a reliable, it is a trustworthy translation. And so I utilize that one. But let me give you some illustrations of some people who have done what I have just suggested in this twisted translation. In John chapter 1, in verse number 1, the Jehovah's Witnesses take and they mistranslate the item there, the word for God, and they make it a little g, suggesting that God, that Jesus was not Jehovah God, that he was not God, fully God, dwelling in human flesh. And that is a dangerous translation. When you start messing with the nature and the characteristic of who Jesus is, you see, then you're in a dangerous situation. The NIV does this with Romans chapter 8 and also in the book of Galatians with regards to translating the word sarx, which should be translated flesh, and they translate it as sinful nature. And they do that some 23, actually more than that, at least 30 different times in which they translate that word is sinful nature. And that's all about the doctrine that you and I are sinful because we dwell in the flesh. You see, that it's all attached to the flesh, and that is a false concept. Well, there are others, but remember, I want to just give you a little survey. So the first one is beware of twisted translations. Number two, beware of inaccurate quotations. the definition of this is simply that the biblical text is referred to, but is either not quoted correctly or is wrongly attributed in this. I think that people do this when it comes to the book of Job. For example, they quote from the book of Job as if. Now, it's all inspired. That is, It is all stated accurately. But my friends, do you realize that the book of Job has at least 6 or 7 different speakers in that? The majority of the speakers in the book of Job are giving Job bad advice. Not biblical advice, but bad advice. And so be careful who you quote from in the book of Job. That would be like quoting from Genesis chapter 3 and actually saying that we should do as the devil said in that chapter. Well, that would be following the devil, right? How about quoting Matthew chapter 4 where Jesus and the devil are having a conversation and we're going to quote the devil's words as if they are good words? No, no, no. Remember John 8 and 44, that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. His words are lies. And when he speaks and God records that for us, then he is lying to humanity. Well, there are some who would quote Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, for example, and they would say, therefore, being justified by faith alone, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Well, that is an inaccurate quotation, my friend. The word alone associated with faith is not being utilized there. Now, it is in James chapter 2, but that is an entirely different context. One says, the misquotation says we are justified by faith alone. And by the way, James says we are not justified by faith alone. And so it is important that we understand that people do oftentimes misquote the Bible, or they attribute it to somebody that it does not belong, as if they are attributing the words of the devil or the words of men who are lying and giving bad advice as if that is God's advice. Be careful. Study the context so that you know the quotation is accurate. Number three, disregarding the immediate context is one of the ways in which men misread the Bible today. Now, the definition of this is simply a text of Scripture is quoted, but the immediate context is ignored when it is applied. Let me give you a couple of examples, and we see this all the time. Turn in your Bible, unless you're driving, and then just listen along. In John chapter 8, and in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, we have the historical reference, or a true story, about a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. And the quotation is often stated, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." As if the only way to judge, or in fact, there would be no way to judge because we have all sinned, and therefore we could never cast a stone. By the way, even though the Old Testament required, listen to me, required a stone to be cast. So what is Jesus saying when he says, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone"? You see, what he is saying is he is reaching all the way back. Remember, this is an Old Testament legal area. This woman, these Pharisees, these scribes, Jesus lived under the law. Galatians 4 and verse number 4, right? He was born of a woman under the law. He lived under that Old Testament law. Is he asking these people to violate the law? No, that's not what he's saying. He's reaching all the way back. Now remember, Leviticus 20 and verse number 10 says, "Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." Leviticus 5 and verse number 1 tells us that if I see a sin, or, listen, if I hear of a sin, then if I say nothing in regards to that sin, listen to how Moses writes, "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." In other words, the man that lets sin go by in his life, the law of Moses said he would be guilty of receiving the same punishment under the law. Now, wait a minute. The punishment under the law of Moses was death by stoning to the adulterer and the adulteress. Well, they've caught this woman. Did you notice the text? They have caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Now, this is a radio broadcast, so I want to be I don't want to be too clear on this. I don't want to be too graphic in my description of this, but I want you to at least understand, if you catch a woman in the very act of adultery, then there is a man with her. All right? Now that's as vague as I can say it. There is somebody else there. She is not committing adultery by herself. Well, where's the man? I'll tell you where the man is. The Pharisees and scribes let the man go. And that's what Jesus is dealing with. They were unfair. They were unjust in their accusation against this woman because they did not bring the man, the adulterer and the adulteress. The male and the female are to be stoned. And so Jesus said to the ones who brought this woman, "You scribes and Pharisees, you that would be without sin, then you cast the first stone." In other words, what Jesus was saying to them, you make note about this. If you pick up one stone to stone this woman, I'm going to encourage this crowd to pick up stones and stone you because you're guilty of letting the man go. Now, see, if we ignore the immediate context as well as the greater context of what the Bible said should happen to these people, then we will come away with a false impression that you can't judge anybody, right? And in fact, Jesus was encouraging judgment here, but he was encouraging true, just judgment. Righteous judgment must be meted out. John 7 in verse number 24, he would already say to these same people, "Judge ye righteous judgments." Well, it is very important then that we consider or that we do not disregard the immediate context, or we can be guilty of misreading the Bible. Oh, I wish we had even more time for this, but let's go to number four. Number four, he talks about collapsing context. People misread the Bible, and this by definition, two or more verses which have little or nothing to do with each other. They're put together as if they explain each other. And they really have nothing to do with one another. That is directly. But they're put together as if they are directly connected to one another. So we're collapsing context. Well, let me give you an example of that. The Mormon doctrine of the premortal existence of human beings. They think that we existed well before we came to this earth, that there are people up there, that they're waiting on bodies to get into bodies, and when a person is conceived, then that there is an individual that enters into that body. By the way, that is not taught in the Bible. But they take Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse number 5, where God says that I knew you before. And they take John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 and John 1 and 14 with reference to Jesus. By the way, here's the collapsing context. One is dealing with Jeremiah and God's foreknowledge, and the other is dealing with Jesus and his actual preexistence before he was in mortal flesh. The two don't go with one another. One's talking about man and God's knowledge of men, and the other is talking about Jesus Christ. Let's not be guilty of collapsing the context, bringing two or more contexts together. Let me show you another example of this. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, we are told how to deal with a false teacher. But some want to run to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, as an explanation of how to deal with false teachers. My friends, Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus was very specific there. He does not deal with false teachers. He is dealing with a personal transgression from one person to another person. But it's so interesting that oftentimes you will hear somebody say, "Did you go personally to that person?" Well, there are times in which that is demanded. There are times in which that is expedient. And then there are times in which it is unnecessary and it is not expedient to go to that person. So beware of collapsing contexts that don't belong together and putting them together. Number five, there is the misreading where you will hear somebody say something, but they will not cite anything. Oh, the Bible says, and then they'll put their own words in there. There's no book, chapter, and verse that is given. Here, by definition, is what saying but not citing means. When one says that the Bible says such and such, but fails to cite a specific text. Now, this is predominant today. This is one of the ways in which people misread the Bible, and people are actually they dislike the opposite of this, which would be a valuable tool, and that is they do not like book, chapter, and verse preaching. They say, oh, preacher, that's boring. Preacher, that's unnecessary today. Really? To let people know where it's found in the Bible? Now, I realize that when the Old Testament and New Testament was written, it was not written in chapters. It was not written in verses. That when you and I pick up a Bible today, we have a very valuable tool. And that tool is that I can tell you, Jesus would say, Isaiah said. He's giving quote. And today I can say, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 and verse number 4. You see, I can give you the exact verse of where that is found. But there are some people that don't like that kind of preaching. It's boring. It's unnecessary. It's demeaning to us. No. It is valuable to us to hear that kind of preaching. Well, Eric Von Daniken, who was a cult leader, said, I seem to remember that the ark was often surrounded by flashing sparks. Well, he can say that all he wants to, but it ain't so. You see, if he could have given a book, chapter, and verse, then everybody listening could have looked it up real quickly, found out that he was lying or that he was misrepresenting the truth. How about the three wise men? Ever heard people talk about the three wise men? Oh, I know there are three gifts, but can one man bring more than one gift? Well, certainly could. Could six men bring the same three gifts? Certainly they could. And so we need to be careful with saying but not citing. Let's be people of the book, and let's encourage it. And if you have somebody that is constantly saying but not citing, correct them, maybe not in public, but get with them afterwards and say, you know what, preacher? I would really like to know where all of those Bible verses are that you said were there. I'd really like to be able to read them in my own Bible. I'd like to do my own Bible study. And so saying but not citing. Number six, how about selective citing? That is when we deliberately leave out those passages which a person knows would be damaging to his doctrine, so he only cites from the ones that he likes. Could that not be very dangerous for us? Well, the answer to that is absolutely true. And Martin Luther, you remember, was so frustrated with James chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter, that he said that James, the whole book, was a right strawy epistle, that it did not belong at all with Scripture. And so be careful of selective citing. Deal with what the Bible actually says. Number seven, how about oversimplification? Sometimes we need a more specific conclusion than is demanded by the text is given by somebody, you see. And parables are oftentimes misunderstood this way. Parables may be very general, have one specific point, and we are making 100 different points out of that. So we need to be careful with that. Taking Revelation 22:18 and 19 as if it only applies a very specific conclusion only applies to the book of Revelation. Well, then that would, what about Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 8 and Proverbs and other passages throughout the Bible that give the same advice to all of Scripture, you see? Be careful, and I think sometimes we're guilty of this as preachers because we're given less and less time to really get our thoughts in line. You know, we have, say, 28 minutes, 32 minutes to get in a very deep concept in God's Word, and so we have a tendency to oversimplify. Be careful of that. Number 8, wordplay. Now, wordplay by definition simply means that a word or a phrase from a biblical translation is interpreted as if the revelation is given in that language. Now, let me give you an example of this. Mary Baker Eddy says that Adam consists of two syllables, a and dam, which signifies an obstacle which the serpent and sin would impose between God and or a man and his creator. Now that's kind of ridiculous, seeing that, number one, Adam is an English word, and God did not speak English in Genesis chapter 1. The language there is Hebrew. And so you cannot take an English definition, and by the way, we oftentimes do this in our Bible study. I want to know what this particular word means, and so I look it up in the English. I ought to also be careful of making wide sweeping definitions that would not apply to that word in its original language. And so be careful of that. Number 9 is what is called distorted definitions. Distorted, a biblical term is referred to, but it is redefined in such a way as to distort or sometimes even to reject the biblical doctrine. Isaiah 5, I believe in verse number 20, deals with this when he gives a woe unto them who would call good evil and evil good, who would put darkness for light and light for darkness, who would put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That the woe unto that man. Or I've even heard men say this. They have said, you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, no, you can't. You can prove anything by anybody's words if you distort them, you see. And so we need to be careful with that. Number 10 is what is called a privileged or a hidden interpretation. Now, what is meant here is that under the assumption that the Bible contains hidden esoteric meanings, which is only open to a certain few individuals. I had a fella, a gas station owner in Irondell, Texas, back in 1985, who told me he found this book out of California where this guy explains all of the biblical words and phrases, and it meant something other than what it actually meant. How about the Da Vinci Code, right? The ideal that the Bible has all of these codes and things in them and that you have to find, you know, that ideal is ridiculous. I'll give you a good example of this. If you read Psalms 46 in the King James and you go down from the very first word, 46 letters, you will find the word shake. If you go up from the bottom, 46 letters, you'll find the word spear. And some have reasoned from this because Shakespeare was 46 years old in 1611, that Shakespeare was the one who translated Psalm 46 and that he put his own name into Scripture. Come on, people. You know, I just want to say, really? I mean, we got to go to a lot of weird things to come up with this kind of stuff. These are not privileged, hidden interpretations. The Bible, especially the New Testament, is designed to enlighten the eyes of men, not hide things from us. Number 11, a misapplication of predictive prophecy. where one applies a given prophecy out of its intended biblical use. Matthew 24 comes to mind, especially the first 30-some-odd verses, where people take to refer to the second coming of Christ, and it refers to the descent of the Romans upon, and God's judgment using the Romans, like he used the Assyrians on the northern kingdom and the Babylonians on the southern kingdom, to discipline and, in fact, to destroy the influence of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And some people take the book of Revelation as some type of end time book, and it has nothing to do with that, my friends. So do not be careful with predictive prophecy. And by the way, if you go back to the idea of making sure that your context is correct, you'll do a whole lot better job with predictive prophecy. Number 12 is called the figurative fallacy. By definition, it simply means either to mistake a literal or for figurative language, or to mistake figurative language for literal language. So again, you go back to the book of Revelation, and there are several people who take chapters 2 and 3 as ages of the church, and that somehow we are in the Laodicean age. No. These are words that were written to actual churches in the first century. And then you come to chapters 4 through 22, and they take them literally, and it's figurative language. I love the way Peter does this by inspiration in Acts chapter 2 when he quotes from Joel chapter 2, when he says, "This is that which is written by the prophet Joel." When an apostle by inspiration and a prophet by inspiration records that this is that, my friends, just mark it down. This is that. You don't have to look to somewhere in the future. This is that. Number 13, the biblical hook. This is used primarily by Mormon missionaries, and you'll see it on their commercials, but it is also used by preachers as well, especially denominational preachers. A biblical passage is used by an individual or a group with the intention of luring you away from the Bible to another so-called sacred writing or to their own point of view. Mormon missionaries will use James chapter 1 and verse 5 that we're to pray for wisdom, and then they will say that Joseph Smith prayed for wisdom, and he wrote the Book of Mormons. This is true, he said. And he did that all based upon James chapter 1 and verse number 5. That's not what James chapter 1. It's not a verification of truth. Prayer doesn't do that for us, you see. But that's the biblical hook. I'll use the Bible to get you from the Bible somewhere else. Listen, presidents have done this forever. They have an agenda. They find a Bible verse that is associated with that agenda, and then they utilize it to try to spur religious people to do what they want done. Sad state of affairs, but so true. Number 14 is called an inadequate evidence. The definition is, or goes like this: a hasty generalization is drawn when one is not considered all the evidence. We do need to be careful of this. I constantly encourage people, make sure that you have all of the evidence. Make sure that when you're studying the Bible, you have all that God says on that subject, not just one verse. You make sure that you have all that God says on that subject. Virtually all scientists believe in evolution. Oh, no, that's not true. That is inadequate evidence being spouted every day in our system. All one has to do is be good, a good moral person. And listen, they're good. Surely they went to heaven. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. In fact, if good people, just by their goodness, could go to heaven, then we wouldn't have needed the sacrifice and vicarious death, the vicious death of Jesus upon the cross. Well, number 15, ignoring the obvious. You know, sometimes a conclusion is drawn from a biblical passage which contradicts the clear statement in other passages. Sometimes people will talk about Romans chapter 5, for example, where Paul is dealing here. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience," talking about Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous." And somehow that translates in some people's minds to Adamic sin, to the translation of sin just by birth, that we are somehow born all sinners. By the way, if that's true, then when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected by one man, we were all made righteous, then all are righteous no matter what they do. So you have if you have Adamic sin in Romans 5 and 19, you also have universal salvation in Romans 5 and 19. You see, they're ignoring that which is obvious with the text, and that is dangerous. So the obvious, ignoring the obvious. Now, number 16 is called the obvious fallacy. You'll hear people use this all the time. Well, obviously, that is true. Undoubtedly. I mean, certain all reasonable people believe that, right? Instead of using good logic, we try to appeal to people by using key words that in their mind, if all logical people, if all reasonable people hold that, I'm reasonable, I should believe that. Eric Von Daniken said, undoubtedly, the Ark of the Covenant was electrically charged. No, it wasn't electrically charged. It was divinely charged. All reasonable people, I've heard this before, all reasonable people believe that the earth is billions of years old. Really? I consider myself reasonable. I don't believe that. Obviously, the end justifies the means. No, it does not, you see. So be careful of those kind of words. Number 17. Virtue by association. Either an individual tries to associate his teachings with those in authority, or somebody attempts to mask his doctrine by making it sound like the Bible. The Book of Mormons sounds like the Bible. It's written in the Shakespearean lingo, and because of that, many people seem to think that it is equivalent with the Bible. Then there are some individuals. Rick Chapman, for example, which was a cult leader, he lists 22 gurus, including Jesus, that you just can't go wrong with. Well, you know what he's trying to do? He's trying to put his name with these 20-some-odd gurus alongside of Jesus Christ, as if Jesus Christ is just another guru that you can't go wrong with. No. He's not a guru you can't go wrong with. He is God dwelling in human flesh. Number 18, supplementing biblical authority. That is, a new revelation from a post-biblical prophet either replaces the Bible as authority, or is added to the Bible as authority. And by the way, you make note of this. If they're trying to add it to, then they're trying to supplant Bible authority. It is true that if I need something, if the Bible is all sufficient, I don't need any addition, and I don't need any subtraction. And if it says the same thing that the Bible says, then I don't need it because I got the Bible, right? So what is the pearl of great price? The doctrine of covenants, but a means by which Mormons can supplement the Bible and its authority. Creeds and catechisms are ways that denominations supplant the Bible. You see, the Pope speaking ex cathedra is a way in which he can supplant Bible authority. So be careful with this one. It's dangerous indeed. Well, then there's number 19, rejecting biblical authority. Some people, they're not just interested in supplementing Bible authority. They want to reject it altogether. You see, either the Bible as a whole or certain texts of the Bible. Matthew chapter 16, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, some people say, well, it just ain't there. And so we should ignore it. Well, it is there. Sometimes you'll find in your Bible, and I really do hate these little comments. You'll find it sometimes in the text. You'll find it sometimes at the bottom of the page or in that middle column. It'll say, most ancient manuscripts do not include this. Be careful of that. You know what they mean by that? Basically, here's what they mean. Sometimes when a scribe was writing from one page to the next page, he would make a mistake. When he made a mistake on that second page, he would roll that scroll up. He would put it into a clay jar, and that jar would be sealed, and it would be set aside for destruction. Now, it might only have one mistake on it, but they've set that aside for destruction. Now, what happens if those jars do not get destroyed? Well, later, we find those, and we call them ancient manuscripts. Yes, they are ancient manuscripts, and they're ancient manuscripts about a scribe transferring the Bible from one page to another page, but he's made a mistake. And so just because there were mistakes that were made and ancient manuscripts were found does not necessarily mean that it's good Bible. And so sometimes people want to reject what the Bible says. Sometimes they do that with Genesis chapter 1, right? The theistic evolutionists reject the first part of Genesis. Well, listen, we've got to have eons of time. We got to believe the scientists that there are these eons of time that are out there, whether or not we're talking about apparent doctrine or not apparent doctrine, or realistically, billions and billions and billions of years. And so I've got to find some way to get that in. And so what I do is I insert it between Genesis 1 and 3, that somehow there is a gap of billions of years there, or somehow I've got to get it in each day, and it's called the day-age theory. And those are means by which men have sought to reject the Bible. Well, then finally, we come to number 20, as we talked about last week, which was worldview confusion, wherein Bible passages are misunderstood based upon the bias of an individual trying to combine two different major worldviews. And we talked about this where Edgar Cayce, for example, and his followers confused the Eastern doctrine of reincarnation with the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Those are not the same thing. And so we need to be careful with regards to a worldview confusion. And so we talked about some worldviews last week, and we talked about ways in which if we start combining these items, then we will be very dangerous in regards to our use of the tool that God has given us. Now, starting next week, we're going to talk about some ways to read the Bible for all that it's worth. In other words, we're going to be talking about how to read the Bible the way God intended for us to read the Bible. And listen, make no mistake about it. The Bible tells us how to read the Bible. I'm not just going to give you my opinion of good ways to read the Bible. The Bible tells us how to read the Bible. And by the way, let me just encourage you with this, that there is no good doctrine out there. There is no good practical life that you can live that is not in the Bible. If it ain't in the Bible, my friends, then it ain't worth much at all. And so let's take and have our attention to the Bible, you see. The Bible is that which will be of value to us. And so that's why we began our study in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that there were some people there that were misreading the Bible. Now, you can deliberately misread the Bible, or you can inadvertently misread the Bible. But whichever way, it is dangerous. And so Peter says there that there are some things in Paul's epistles in which he is speaking of them, of things which some things are hard to be understood, and that those that are unlearned and unstable. Now, if you're misreading the Bible, you might be unlearned. That is, you might be doing it by accident, inadvertently misreading the Bible. Or you might be deliberately doing it, and you might be unstable in the way that you're thinking. And either way, you can wrestle and twist the Scriptures. Now, notice this, to our own destruction. My friends, the Bible is a beautiful tool that God has provided us, but it is the most dangerous tool available. And so let me encourage you to read and study it carefully. It is a precious book indeed. And I am so grateful that you have chose to join us today in this study, summarizing the 20 ways to misread the Bible. I hope that you join us tomorrow upon reflections upon the precious book Divine as we discuss Hallowed Be Thy Name, the names, titles, and descriptions of deity. My friends, thank you for joining us today.